right. Good morning. Welcome. I'm glad that we can gather here today. I'm glad that we can come together from our busy lives, the craziness of the schedule, to spend this next hour and a half turning our focus upward and making much of our worthy Savior. And we're looking forward to doing that through singing, through giving, through prayer, and then hearing of God's word. And we pray that God's word will go forth and go to work in our lives. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. Glad that you're here. Glad that you can be a part of us. If you have not done so already, stop by and grab a mug from the Connect table. You can keep that mug as your gift. Inside that is a white card. If you can fill that out, drop it into the basket next to the mugs, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. Thankful for that ministry, that technology that can be recorded, live streamed, and then viewed later if need be. And we're glad that you can join us this morning as well. Looking forward to community groups happening this afternoon and evening. We got two more weeks of community groups, and then they'll be wrapping up for our summer season. Summer schedules will be announced soon about what's happening in the evening times, and we'll make sure we get that information out to you. But for today, we encourage you to enjoy the community groups, the discussion, and the ministry that happens in there. Wednesday, we're going to continue our series in the Psalms. Douglas will be teaching on Psalm 119 and digging into a portion of that. He's not going to cover the whole thing, but a portion of that. And looking forward to that. Michael kicked it off this past week with Psalm 88. And it's just a richness within the Psalms that we enjoy and we can enjoy learning together. Another announcement I want to make, you'll have find these sheets on the back table, both of the back tables. Jade put these together, and what they are, on the front, many of you, we've been singing the word, redeemed people sing the word, and we've been hearing these songs every Sunday morning as we, one a month, as we've been memorizing those. All of those are on the website. To make it easier to get to that, she's got this sheet here. She's got this month's and next month's memory verse there that we'll be singing. And then also a QR code that goes to our website that you can listen to all year, the whole year's worth right there on our website. She also has gone through, and many of these I was not aware of, and found other places that do the same exact thing. So there's QR codes here, other Spotify or YouTube places that sing the scriptures. There's a couple of kids' versions on the back here and other places, and links to different ways that we can use those to continue to help us memorize scripture and do that through singing or other means there. So go ahead and grab one of those, explore those websites, and if you got any questions, we can help you as much as we can, but we're exploring them the same way you are, and Lord willing, that'll be a helpful tool for all of us as we seek to memorize God's word even more this year. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you are part of the emails that go out, or grab a announcement sheet off of the foyer table. That'll help you stay connected, mark your calendars accordingly. If you're not a part of the email and you would like to be, just send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll go ahead and add you to that list, and that way you can get those announcements a couple times a week. With that, we'll turn it over to Derek and the crew, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Before we sing about God's greatness, in Psalms 145, 1 through 7, God's word says, "I will exalt you, my King and God. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol you, your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commended your work to another. They tell your mighty acts. They speak in glorious splendor of your majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness." Please stand as we sing about how great our God is. Great is thy faithfulness.
became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Humbled himself, carried the cross, love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, a rescue for sinners, a ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah.
28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we sing this last song, think about back when Jesus was calling you and he saved your soul and how your life has changed.
Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for allowing us to call on you and hearing our prayer. Lord, I pray that you would humble ourselves this morning as we praise you for who you are and the hope that we have in your Son. Lord, thank you for life, peace, and joy. Lord, thank you for a Savior that loves us. Lord,
Thank you for the work that your Son accomplished on the cross. You sent him to take what we deserve. Lord, we just offer all of our praise and honor to you. And we just recognize that he's not dead, but he's resurrected with you, working on our behalf. Lord, I pray that hearts would be open to receive your word this morning, to receive our worship. Lord, I pray for those that are lost. I pray that they would have ears this morning and have eyes to see who you really are. I pray that this church would be bold to go after those that do not know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I think of those who have physical ailments this morning. I just ask that if it's your will that you would take away the pain. Lord, and if not, I pray that they would just lean into you and know that you are with them throughout the difficult time. Lord, I also lift up those that lost loved ones this week. We think about the Willis family, the Powell family, the Pew family, and the Lavender family. Lord, we just pray that they would know that you are with them and that your plan for them and their family is far greater. Lord, I pray for Pastor as he brings the word this morning. I pray for Pastor and Sherry as they embark on some time off, Lord. We just ask that you be with them. Be with us as a church that we could, again, have the ears to hear and eyes to see those that need you and those that need comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's an amazing verse to sing about. Perfect forever. That's our status, being made holy. That's what he's still up to in our lives right now. Hey, I want to mention about the cross shadow gifts that you've already received. If you haven't, if you're visiting when you leave today, make sure you get one. And if you've already received one, church family, feel free to take a second one, particularly with a view to give it to someone. And then the same thing next week. Until they're gone, just keep taking them. These are designed to fill this community with conversations about the cross and why it happened and our wonderful Savior. Make sure you pick up the cards that go with it next to on the table out there. We're launching a new series this morning in Matthew 13. If you go there in your Bibles, the series on the King's Parables in Matthew's Gospel. Now listen, I'm not sure most of us realize how radical it was for a Jewish man to speak about another kingdom when Rome was in control of the world. But that's exactly what was happening when the king did just that. When he said, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like when there are Romans around, potentially. And 11 times we see the word kingdom in Matthew 13, and the king has come and he is wanting everybody to know what his kingdom is like. Or is he? That's the question we're going to be addressing here when we consider the stories that he told, the parables that he told in Matthew 13. We'll begin to find the answer to the question today. It's my joy to give the first message in this series and then hand off the baton to a team of brothers who will be preaching while Sherry and I are on a sabbatical break. Let me say a word about that. Thank you so much, church family. You've been so kind to give us this gracious gift. Sabbath rest is important. The Lord himself rested on the seventh day, and he commands us to rest as well. Not shifting into inactivity, but moving from regular activities to a different type of activity about him and family, and that will be the case for us. This is really fueled by Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy 4:12 or 4:16, where he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." It is the "on yourself" part of that command that a sabbatical seeks to address. Sherry and I are not burned out, nor do we believe that our ministry at WBC is finished. And we're willing to serve wherever the Lord wants us to use us in the future. But we believe he's got wonderful things in store here at WBC. To use the analogy from archery, it's important for us from time to time to unstring the bow. And that's exactly what we're intending to do for the next 3 months, from April 28th through July 27th. My ministry, I love being a pastor. I love you. I love shepherding you. But what that means from time to time is that many times is that my ministry to my family is moved to the back burner. And this is a time for it to be moved to the front burner. And so my ministry will be to my wife and our daughters and our sons-in-law and our four grandchildren. I'll have some extensive time to do some soul care, to try and take heed to the 1 Timothy 4:16 charge, keep a close watch on yourself. We'll be doing some traveling, some extended family time, some home projects with plenty of open time to experience whatever the Lord brings our way. You will be well cared for here. Our pastoral team, Matt, Douglas, Michael, and Rex, and I, as well as our combined board led by our Deacon Chairman Dave and Trustee Chairman Dennis, have been working hard to prepare for this season. It is not going to be a time of coasting for you. It is going to be a time of moving forward in our mission. On Sunday mornings in May, you'll be hearing from a team of different men preaching from the same book in the same series, this series on the parables in Matthew. I don't know if most, it hit me again yesterday in a fresh way. Most of us realize how special it is what God's raised up here. You will be hearing from seven different godly men in this series, in the parables on Sundays. God has raised up men in this church that handle the Word of God well, and you'll be hearing from them in June. Rex is going to be taking us through the book of 1 John on Sunday mornings. On Sunday evenings in June, our own missionary Steve Stairs will be with us for a four-part series that we've asked him to do on learning how to talk about significant theological differences. The subtitle, Comparison of Covenant Theology and Dispensational Theology. We try to do things on Sunday evenings in the summer that would address pertinent issues. That is a hot issue and really relevant for us as a church, and you'll enjoy what Steve will be doing in that series. Preachers in training will continue in May and June with six different men preaching as we start a new series in Preachers in Training in the book of 2 Peter. There will be on Wednesday evenings continued working through the Psalms in the month of May, and then hearing from our missionaries and different ministry leaders one per week throughout the summer months. And more. If you want to see the preaching schedule, the calendar, it will be posted on the bulletin board so you can know what's coming. That's only one side of what's happening, the preaching side of it. Then there's the shepherding side. The pastoral team and board members are prepared for caring for the shepherding needs of the body. Each of them are already involved doing the kinds of care that they'll be doing in a more strategic way. We have it designated just so you'll know who to go to if there are pastoral needs. Pastor Matt will be the go-to person in the month of May, Rex in the month of June, and Michael in July. I really am looking forward to what God's going to accomplish in our congregation during this time when we're away. This is a good reminder for us that the church is no one person's. The church is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And he loves his church. He has a wonderful purpose for his church. He will be continuing to add new people to us. He will be growing us more into his likeness. And I'm just looking forward to that. We would appreciate your prayers for us. In fact, at the end of this service, our two chairmen, Dennis and Dave, will be coming to lead us in a time of prayer as we prepare for this next season. And now to Matthew 13. We're going to begin this series by listening to the king answer a question, or at least talk about a parable that addresses a very significant question. This is the question. If Jesus Christ is the king, how do you explain why he received such a mixed response to his message and ministry? Ultimately, why his message was rejected and why he was crucified? You might conclude that there is something deficient about this king and his word. I mean, what kind of king would you follow if he gives a message and people don't respond to it? If you decided that he's not worth following, you would be mistaken in your conclusion about this king. Because as this first parable that he tells indicates, it happened exactly as he anticipated it would. Let's listen to the first parable, and then we'll consider his explanation of it throughout the message that follows. I'm reading from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. There are four kinds of people sitting in church this morning. They are here. They are in every church. I'm not talking about age categories or gender or social distinctions. I'm talking about the kinds of people that Jesus is describing in this parable. Four different hearers, four different heart conditions. Most of us spend a lot of time as Christians sitting in the pew or in the chairs in a church sanctuary or auditorium. I have a different perspective of the pew than you would have, although that I've spent a lot of time sitting. I counted up, you know, in 4 years of Bible college and 4 years of seminary, I probably sat through 1,000 sermons. And you will sit and listen to a lot of sermons in your lifetime if you're a Christian. Here's a personal observation. It comes from time in the pews and in the pulpit. Here's the statement. When it comes to hearing God's word, not everyone is hearing that is hearing. When it comes to hearing the word of God, not everyone is hearing that is hearing. You say, what does that mean? It means simply that just because I have heard a sermon doesn't mean I've really heard it. And here's the reason. When it comes to hearing the word of God, when it's proclaimed, the most important organ is not the ear, it is the heart. The ear can be functioning quite well, but that does not mean that God's word is being received and appropriated. So I repeat, there are four kinds of hearers. to every message that goes forth from the Word of God, representing four kinds of hearts. This is not my opinion. This is what Jesus is laying out before the audience, and we'll see why in a moment. There are actually three movements to the passage in front of us. Let me give those to you up front. These are the three main points. Point number one, Jesus tells parables, verses 1 to 9. Point number two, Jesus tells us why he tells parables in verses 10 to 17. And thirdly, Jesus tells us the meaning of the parable of the sower in verses 18 to 23. He starts off by telling, point one, parables. Now, Matthew presents Jesus in his gospel as the king. He gives the king's genealogy at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1. He records the king's manifesto in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. He demonstrates the king's power in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 with the miracles. He begins to show opposition to the king, as he documents that in chapters 11 and 12. We even hear questions coming from people you wouldn't expect there to be questions from regarding the king. When John the Baptist asked questions and his followers asked questions, and even at the end of chapter 12, Jesus seems to distance himself from his own family, saying in Matthew 12:50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he's my brother and sister and mother." And then we come to chapter 13. Jesus is about halfway through his public ministry when we come to Matthew 13. Matthew mentions that great crowds have gathered. This is significant. The king's popularity is soaring and the opposition is growing. People can't get enough of him. We're told in verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great crowds gathered around him. So much so that he goes out into a little boat and begins to address the congregation. This is not the first time that he has been teaching by the Sea of Galilee. We're told that in Mark 3:7, and it won't be the last. The crowd size and the opposition of the religious leaders make it such that Jesus can't go into the synagogues anymore as he's been doing. It is interesting to note, this is sort of a side note, but worth mentioning, that Jesus embraces new methods when necessary. When the door shuts to the synagogue, he goes to the open air. You realize throughout history, people have struggled with that kind of a change. Barclay tells the story of John Wesley. John Wesley, for many years, was a faithful and orthodox servant in the Church of England. Down in Bristol, his dear friend George Whitefield was preaching to the miners, to as many as 20,000 of them at a time in the open air. And his hearers would be converted by the hundreds. So he sent for John Wesley. Wesley said, quote, "I love a commodious room, a soft cushion, a handsome pulpit." The whole business of open-air preaching offended John Wesley. He himself said, quote, "I could scarcely reconcile myself at first to this strange way, having been all my life till lately so tenacious about every point relating to decency and order, that I should thought that the saving of souls almost a sin if it were not done in a church." Wesley saw the field preaching was winning souls by the hundreds. And he said, quote, "I cannot argue against a matter of fact." And so he went outside and started preaching outside. Well, Jesus was a master at making the most of teachable moments. Here he employs a floating pulpit, mind you, to address this crowd. So he goes out on the boat and he sits down. This is the posture of a rabbi as he's teaching, and the crowd is there listening. He employs another change in methodology. Verse 3 says he taught them many things in parables. A parable means literally throwing. It's a small Greek word, throwing, and another small Greek word, beside. Throwing beside, that's what a parable is. It's a story of comparison. You compare this with this. Now, this isn't Jesus' first parable, but it marks a significant increase in his use of parables. Matthew emphasizes he told many things in many parables. In Mark 4, the parallel account, there are four parables listed. There are eight, it depends how you package them, in Matthew 13. Altogether, there are 30-plus parables in the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Why are you speaking in parables? Well, first of all, a parable gets people's attention. I've learned this as a preacher over the years. If you're dozing, all I have to do is, last week I was outside in my shop, and I've got you. All I have to do is start telling a story, and though you were dozing, you're with me. Open-air preaching is different from conventional preaching. In the synagogue or in a church, people are pretty much forced to listen all the way to the end. Now, some of you get up once in a while, but most of the time you're just with me. However long, you're just here. Whether you're hearing, that's another story, but you're with me. You're in the room here. And you seldom get up and leave. But in the open air, that's different. People are coming and going. The first time I ever preached was on a kibbutz in Israel, 1980. And it was dark, and the wind was blowing, and I couldn't even see my notes. And there's Israelis with machine guns walking around, and I'm talking to the audience there. Now, that's different. It's different talking in the open air. People zone in and out, and they leave if they want to, unless the preacher grabs their attention. And it's hard to walk away from a story. And Jesus was a master storyteller. And here's one of his best stories. It's one of my favorite parables. We commonly refer to it as the parable of the sower. But it's not so much about the sower as the soil. It's the parable of the four soils. As we'll see, the problem is not with the sower, it's not with the seed. It's with the soil. So a farmer sowed seed, the end of verse 3. A sower went out to sow. Farmers didn't have John Deere tractors in the story. They do what first century farmers did. They use the broadcasting method. They go out to the field and they just start throwing the seed out on the ground. Sack of seed over his shoulder, walking along. What happens to the seed? It falls on four kinds of soil, verses 4 to 8. Jesus identified the first in verse 4 as he sowed, some fell on the path. Everyone could visualize this. Yep, seen that many times. They know that around the field and perhaps right through the field are walking paths. They know that people walk on those paths. They know that wagons follow those paths. Animals follow those paths, and therefore the paths are packed down tight. Everybody knows this. They know that the path is hard, so hard that the seed that falls there cannot penetrate the soil. It will never germinate. Jesus says it becomes bird feed. Yep, seen that many times. Jesus describes the second scenario in verse 5. Other seed falls on the rocky ground. This one's kind of deceptive. You're not familiar with agriculture and farming, you may not recognize this. Wow, it looks like that seed's on good soil there until you get up close and you realize it's full of rocks. Or probably the analogy is more in Israel. There's probably an inch of soil on top of some rock underneath it, a layer of rock. Looks fine from the surface. You see dirt, but what you don't see is there's not much under there. There's not much room for this seed. So the seed germinates, but it can't develop a root system. So the plants pop their heads out of the rocky soil, but do they last? No. Verse 6, when the sun rose, they're scorched, and since it had no root, they wither away. No root, therefore no fruit. Keep this in mind. Fruitage is always connected to rootage. Fruitage and rootage. Then comes the third soil. Verse 7, other seeds fall among thorns. Whenever I think about this, it always reminds me when I was in the sixth grade. There's a story, and now everybody's listening. When I was in the sixth grade, my parents always had a garden. I thought, I'm going to have a garden. So they gave me a little plot of ground, and I worked the soil and marked out the rows, and I dropped in the seed. That was in the spring. Baseball was also in the spring. So were a lot of other things that a sixth grade boy likes to do. Guess what happened to my garden in the next 2 months? nothing from me. And by the time I looked at it next, there was a lot growing there, and there was nothing that I planted growing there. You could barely see the plants for the forest of the weeds that had grown. Seed doesn't have a chance if you don't get rid of the weeds. The problem's not with the seed. The seed germinates, it takes root, it may start to grow, but the weeds just absolutely take the life right out of the good plants. There is a good ending to this story. In verse 8, Jesus says, other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, 60, 30, and so forth. Finally, no fruit from the packed soil, no fruit from the rocky soil or the thorny soil, but some of the seeds land on good soil, says Jesus, and the result is this incredible crop. This is the parable. To summarize, you got one farmer broadcasting seed, and the outcome is that the seed lands on four types of soil, and the first three produce no lasting fruit. The second and third show a little promise initially, but no fruit, and then the fourth produces lasting fruit. And not just fruit, but frankly, lots of fruit. 100-fold increase, according to R.A. Cole, the commentator R.A. Cole. He says even a 10-fold return was good in Palestine. Here the good seed yielded 100-fold. This is quite a response from the soil. Having concluded his story, don't miss this, Jesus gives the punchline. This is what it's about. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. This is what this story is about. How a person hears when God's word is being given. And then the text takes an unexpected turn. We would expect Matthew to give us the parable and then give us the interpretation of the parable. But he doesn't, not yet. Verses 18 to 23 come in because there's another question that Matthew wants us to ponder, which he raises in verse 10. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why parables? Why? As important as the parables is the question why they're being spoken. Point two, Jesus tells us why he tells parables. Now, if you're in Mark's account, which is Mark 4, we find another detail. It says this, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. So Mark indicates there's two groups coming. There are the 12, that's the apostles, and then there are those who are around him, referring to apparently other disciples of Jesus as distinguished from the 12. And they come to Jesus with this question, why? Why parables? I mean, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know the effect that that has on you. It's just straightforward teaching. Why parables? Again, plural, parables. Jesus has been telling parables. Why? It's this question that King Jesus now begins to address. This is his purpose, he says. Not just for this parable, but for all the parables we're about to learn about regarding his kingdom. His answer, verse 11. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. Verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not, even what he has will be taken away. In his commentary on Mark's account, Wessel acknowledges these verses are among the most difficult in the entire gospel. He makes it sound like he doesn't want people to understand what he's saying. Why did Jesus talk in parables? Jesus here tells us it has to do with what he calls the secret of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are parallel. The Greek word for secret, mysterion, appears only here and in the parallel accounts of Mark 4:11 and Luke 8:10 in the Gospels. But Paul uses the same word all over the place in his Gospels, in his epistles, 21 times. John uses it four times in the book of the Revelation. We mustn't think of mystery as a mystery novel, an Agatha Christie novel. This is not the way he's using this term. Wessel defines, God's disclosure to man of what previously was unknown. It is proclaimed to all, but only to those who have faith really understood. This is truth that is being given to certain people. Jesus actually tells us, he has two reasons right here. He tells us the reasons for the parables. First of all, to reveal truth, but secondly, to conceal truth. Verse 11, listen again. To you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom. You, referring to Jesus' followers, to those whom Jesus has actually chosen to be his followers, he says, you who I've chosen, who are following me, are entitled to know the secrets of my kingdom. And don't miss the passive verb there. Jesus says, it has been given to you. In other words, you didn't seek it. You didn't earn it. You didn't figure it out. You're not smarter than the other people. You're not more deserving than the other people. I've chosen you. And by my gracious working in your life, you have now followed me, and therefore I'm giving you truth. Keep in mind how these men became disciples in the first place. If you went over to Mark's account, Mark 3, verse 13, it says, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. How did you become a disciple of Jesus? He called you, and then you followed him. He desired these men to be his people. It has been given to you based on the sovereign, gracious purposes of the King. But to them it has not been given, he says at the end of verse 11. In Mark's account, to those outside, to those who haven't followed Jesus, to those outside his kingdom, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but not perceiving, and hearing but not understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Whoa. Sounds like he doesn't want them to understand. Mark devotes three verses to the why question in his account. Matthew devotes seven verses to this question. The why question is a big deal to Matthew as he's presenting Jesus, particularly to a Jewish audience. I think most of us, when we think of if I asked you, like just before this series, what's a parable? Most of us would say, well, it's a nice story to help people understand complicated truth. That's way too simplistic. These stories are meant to conceal truth as much as they are to reveal it. Why? Why would Jesus want to hide truth? And from whom? Well, he tells us in verses 13 to 17, Matthew's account. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You say, I don't get it. Jesus makes it sound like there are some people that he doesn't want to understand truth. You're exactly right. He says he's using parables here to conceal truth about his kingdom. He makes it clear, don't miss this, that he's not interested in giving people more truth about his kingdom if they don't intend to heed the truth he's already given them. Jesus is not caught off guard by the crowd. He is not frustrated by their resistance. And therefore trying to simply, maybe if I make it simpler, they'll understand and then they'll believe in me. He is not, as C.S. Lewis says, a tame lion. He is not a weak savior. He is not a frustrated savior. He is proclaiming truth. He knows the effect this truth will have. In this private conversation with his disciples, he makes it clear that he, the king, is using parables for two reasons, to reveal and to conceal. My friends, Jesus told the stories we are about to consider in this series to reveal kingdom truth to his followers and to conceal the same kingdom truth from those who refuse to follow him. We might say he's talking in riddles. Those who possess the key get it. Those who don't possess the key don't get it. You say, well, what's the key? And the answer is, it's not what. It's who. It's him. If you don't know the king, his kingdom is off limits to you. The key to the kingdom of God is the king himself, Jesus. If you want to understand kingdom truth, you must receive the king. You must humble yourself before this king, or his words will make absolutely no sense to you. He himself is the key to life. In his 400-year-old commentary, Matthew Henry put it this way: a parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it from the slothful. There's that distinction. This observation by R. Allen Cole is helpful. His parables are designed to test rather than to illuminate, and to test not the intelligence, but the spiritual responsiveness of his hearers. I mean, let me just bring it right to where we are today. Isn't it really interesting? Here we are today listening to a 45-minute talk from a book that's 2,000 years old, and we do it every week. And people keep coming, and you keep inviting friends, and they keep coming. We delight in hearing the words of this book. Why? Because we know and love and want to know the giver of this book better. If you don't share that desire, frankly, you will find the parables of Jesus, as you'll find this message and any other message from this pulpit, to be absolutely boring and unrelated to your life. Because if you don't know him and you don't humble yourself before him, what he has to say to you won't make any difference anyway, and so therefore he's not going to make it clear to you. My friend, if you find listening to God's word to be boring, what I recommend is this, a very simple prayer. Pray it earnestly. Pray it fervently. And the prayer is simply, Lord, please give me a teachable heart, for it is dull and it's distracted. Please give me a heart that wants to know you and the book that you've given to us. You pray that consistently for a while, and I guarantee you will be a different person. It is not the study of the book that brings you into a relationship with God. It is faith in his son that does that. But this book is how you get to know his son. So now we're ready for the climax, the third movement of our passage. Jesus tells us the meaning of the parable of the sower in verses 18 to 23. Every parable basically has one main point or lesson. The parable of the four soils is the foundation to all the parables that follow. By giving this parable, Jesus is showing why there's such mixed response to him and his message. He begins in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. In Mark's account, Jesus says, the sower sows the word. So in the story, the seed represents the word of the king, the word of God. The sower, the farmer, represents the person who's proclaiming the message. The four soils, what do they represent? Well, they illustrate four different responses to the word. Four different types of hearers. Four different people in this room right now, in every setting where the word of God is proclaimed. There's an important similarity in this. All four hear. You'll notice all four hear. They hear the same words. They hear the same message about the same king, Jesus. This is always amazing to me. I've thought about this so much. You have too, as parents and as friends. You ever wonder how two people that you care deeply about hear the same message from the same book, and one responds like, yes, they believe it. And the other's like, what in the world is for lunch today? Like, how can there be such different responses to this? It happens in Sunday school classes. It happens in family devotional times. It even happens on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with the King himself speaking. People hear the same message, but they respond in very different ways. Is the problem with the messenger? Is the problem with, it's just not packaged right. What does Jesus say? Jesus says the problem is the problem of the heart. And I'm going to issue a warning at this point. You are about to see a picture of your heart. Every one of us will see our heart in one of the four following descriptions. Here we go. Number one, some people listen with hard hearts. Jesus says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. Jesus says that the seed on the path represents this first kind of hearer. This person hears the message, the word, but this person quickly loses the word that was placed before him. What went wrong? His ears were working. In fact, if you would have asked him afterwards, what did he actually say? You probably could have written it down. You could have repeated. He heard the word. But there was a breakdown in the communication process. You may have heard the phrase, communication is the response you get. There's a breakdown right here. The message did not produce the intended result of faith, genuine faith. Why not? Jesus tells us. The person hears, he says, but did not what? Did not understand it. I experience this every time I travel to Nepal. I hear people talking. I mean, they're looking right at me. And their words have very little effect on me because I don't understand them. What in the world? I don't understand what you're saying. The first hearer doesn't understand what he hears, says Jesus. So the result of this hearing and not understanding, according to Jesus, is the evil one, Mark actually calls him the devil, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And it's happening right now. If you're this first type of a person, you're hearing words and you're like, I just want to get out of here. Satan just is taking that truth that could change your life and it's gone. That's just how it happens. It happens. This spiritual battle for truth is happening right now. The problem is he has a hard heart that never allows God's word to penetrate. He's not wanting to allow this message to change him. Have you ever shared God's word with somebody like this? Like the person that hears and it makes no logical sense. Have you ever shared Christ with a skeptic? Prove to me that the Bible is true and I'll believe you. Prove to me there's a God and I'll consider what you have to say. Or she may take a different approach and say something like, listen, if this Jesus stuff works for you, fine. Just don't bother me. I am absolutely okay with my life just the way that it is. This is the hard-hearted person. Now, can God reach hard-hearted people? Can he? Listen, that's the only reason any of us are in his family is because he did something to our hearts. Hard hearts are not a problem for God. God specializes in melting hearts, breaking hearts, renewing hearts, regenerating hearts. But the hard-hearted person is callous to the things of God. Second type of hearer, some people listen with shallow hearts. Notice verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So some people are fossilized people. Some people are fickle people. Some are hard-hearted. Some are shallow-hearted. You can talk a shallow-hearted person into just about anything, and you can talk them right out of it too a little bit later. It's the fitness center syndrome. December the 31st, your friend urges you to buy a membership at the local fitness center. Hey, we're going to work out together. It'll be good for us. Great, you conclude. So you work out three times the first week of January, twice the second week, once the third week, skip the fourth week and conclude, I'm just not the fitness type. The world is filled with shallow-hearted people. They go to church, they hear the word of God, they're emotionally stirred, they shed a few tears, they quickly announce, I'm in, I'm following Jesus. They tell everybody, I become a follower of Jesus. Great, everybody's excited. They walk the aisle, they join the church the next week, they sign up for ministry the next week, and then 2 months later, whatever happened to those people? They were here, I think. The shallow-hearted. What's the problem? As they say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Would you say that with me? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. These are shallow-hearted hearers. They have no root. They make an emotional decision, but never grasp what's involved in real repentance and faith in Christ. What contributes to this? A lot of things, but let's address one thing. A long time ago, Arthur Pink addressed a tragic contributor when he wrote these words. Sadly, most modern evangelistic efforts appeal to produce this type of hearer. The bright singing, the sentimentality of the hymns, the preacher's appeal to the emotions, the demand of churches for quick results produce nothing but superficial returns. Sinners are urged to make a prompt, quote, decision, and then they're assured that all is well with them. The poor soul leaves with a false joy. That's my conclusion. That's Pink's conclusion. You'll have to wrestle with that. There are many, many churches that are convinced that's not false joy. That's real joy. They're just backslidden. When I was in Israel in 1980, I worked in the date plantations. One of my jobs there, and one day we went to work, and our Israeli foreman took us to a field where we saw a most interesting sight. There were these tall date palm trees were laying like dominoes that had been flattened. The trees had been uprooted. A storm had come through and toppled them, and they're just lying there. And so we asked our boss what happened, and in broken English, he said, oh, we imported those from Southern California, I think. They don't have the right root system for here. Such it is the shallow-hearted hearer. He hears God's word. He responds to it emotionally. Jesus says he receives the word with joy, not saving faith. That's my conclusion. You have to wrestle with that. He receives it with a deficient, emotionally charged assent. Jesus says he has no root. And what reveals this root system deficiency. What reveals is the external influences. The sun beating down is the one Jesus described. It could be the wind. It could be the storm. But external things start happening. Jesus says when tribulation or persecution comes, he quickly falls away. You just put a little pressure. I could illustrate this if I had a wobbly chair. Get a wobbly chair. Just put a little pressure on it and you find out whether it's going to hold you or not. It shows the true condition. Put a little pressure on somebody and you find out whether they have real faith or just an emotionally charged faith. Trials are indicators. When trials come, there are two potential outcomes. Trials will strengthen the true believer. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. They grow up a true believer. Will there be, it's not a straight line growth. There's ups and downs and that works. We understand that, but they grow. But the same trials will expose an imitation believer. Trials draw a true believer closer to Jesus. But the same trials to the shallow-hearted here, they drive him away. Have you ever met somebody who said, I tried that Christianity stuff, it didn't work. What's the problem? Shallow-hearted Christianity. Shallow-hearted approach to it is hard. I hadn't been saved very long as a teenager when I saw this firsthand. I was so excited about Jesus, invited some of my buddies to come to an event that the church had where the gospel was presented. Three of my buddies were there. The preacher gave the message. It was basically an emotional, you don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven. So three of my buddies, they raised their hands. And I'm celebrating. They became Christians. Wow, I want more Christians. I'm in a public school. It's great to have some new brothers in Christ. invited them all to come to the church. That was on a Saturday. The next day, one of them came. 2 months later, he wasn't there either. What is this? People receiving Jesus, but then just walk away from him. Is that salvation? I'm like, I thought salvation was like when God saves you, you're his. I learned a valuable lesson. It is possible to profess Christ and not possess Christ. It's possible to profess Christ and not really possess him. Jesus warned of this. There are people who hear with hard hearts, and there are people who hear with shallow hearts that say, yes, I'm in. But they're not. Thirdly, some people listen with crowded hearts. Verse 22, notice. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Honestly, the crowd-hearted person is the most baffling to me. Matthew says this third type of hearer becomes unfruitful. King James rendering. ESV says proves unfruitful. Ponder that. According to Jesus, some people hear his word, decide to receive his word. In our day, we might say they shed a few tears at an altar or raise a hand indicating they prayed the sinner's prayer. They might go through a new members class. They might join a church. But they become unfruitful. What does that imply? It seems to indicate you could sort of see fruit in their life. They sort of look like a Christian for a while. Until what? Verse 22. Until he or she yielded to two powerful influences. One, the cares of the world. Two, the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, life starts to happen. Kids get sick. The boss offers the overtime. Sunday church attendance slips. Life happens. What happened to the third here? What happened is he had a crowded heart. He always had a crowded heart. And frankly, there just wasn't enough room in his heart for the world and the word. And the world won out. He's like a chameleon. He's easily influenced by the world around him. This person never really grasps becoming a Christ follower results in a radical reordering of one's priorities. This person adds Jesus to his life. However, this person still loves something more than Jesus. And a person who loves something more than Jesus is not a real Christian. Becoming a Christian involves more than an intellectual or emotional decision. It requires a Holy Spirit-produced repentance and faith, which means it results in a desire to turn from what I've loved before to a new person that I love with all of my heart and life, and turn from what I've always been trusting in to trusting in this person with my life. One of the most effective evangelistic preachers in the 1800s was Charles Spurgeon. Listen to Spurgeon as he writes these words in his book, The Soul Winner. If a man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. His conversion is a fiction. Not only action and language, but spirit and temper must be changed. Those are worth pondering. In a part of our country where I don't even know what the percentage would be of people who say, I believe, I'm a Christian. I signed that card. I raised my hand. I walked that aisle. Was the crowd-hearted hearer ever truly saved? What about the shallow-hearted hearer? I think Jonathan Edwards is a pretty good person to go to with that question in mind. And I think he's right when he says, quote, if there is no real and lasting change in people who think they're converted, their religion is worthless, whatever their experiences may be. Conversion is the turning of the whole man from sin to God. What then shall we make of a person who says he's experienced conversion, but whose religious emotions die away, leaving him much the same person as he was before? He seems as selfish, worldly, foolish, perverse, and unchristian as ever. This speaks against him louder than any religious experience can speak for him. This is serious. There are a lot of thorny soil here sitting in church right now. You may be one of them. They'll tell you they believe in Jesus. They'll tell you they love Him. But the truth is they love something more than Jesus. And in time, that something will choke out their supposed love for Jesus, and you'll see it clearly. Some people will say, well, that person's just backslidden, but he's still a Christian. And I would just say, can you support that biblically? The Apostle John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. James says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. And Jesus himself said, you cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. So this farmer's not doing very well, is he? He's 0 for 3, no harvest. But that's about to change. Because although there are people sitting in pews with hard, shallow, and crowded hearts, Jesus says, take heart, because some people have prepared hearts. Verse 23, and as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. What's the difference between this here and the first three? This person hears, this person retains God's word. And by the way, it hit me again this morning as I was going over this again. Notice the word and understands. He's the only here who actually, we're told, understands. The second and third didn't understand. This is why at WBC we spend a lot of time doing what we're doing now. Help you understand what it says. I'm not going to tell you a story that will stir you up and get you charged and make you make some decision you don't understand. You've got to understand. The fourth man, he hears and he understands. And then he keeps exhibiting the fruit of God's word. You say, you keep talking about the word. What word? What's the content of this message that a person must believe to enter the kingdom of God? I'm glad you asked that question, and I have homework for you. Just keep reading Matthew's gospel. Get to know this person named Jesus, whom God sent into the world to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Find out who Jesus is. Start in Matthew 1. He's the royal son of David. He's the covenant-keeping son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. He's the son of God, Matthew 3:17. He's Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. Find out what sin is. Sin is trying to serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. Sin is seeking first your own kingdom rather than God's kingdom, Matthew 6:33. And find out what Jesus says about sin. He says, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father's perfect, Matthew 5:48. And the offer he extends to people who are not perfect when he says, as we heard earlier in the service, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, Matthew 11:28. And most of all, find out what Jesus himself did to take care of your sin problem and mine. For he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. This is King Jesus' offer to you and to me. He invites you to enter his kingdom. But who benefits from his offer? The person with a hard heart does not. The person with a shallow heart does not. The person with a crowded heart does not. Only those whose hearts are prepared by the Holy Spirit and receive Him. And I'm asking this morning, does this describe you? Has the Lord given you a new heart? And does the evidence show that He has? If not, ask Him. Be honest about it. Don't play the game. Just say, I don't think I have a new heart, but I want one. Would you give me a new heart that loves you and loves your word? The King's promise is He'll give this to you. Ask and it will be given is His promise in the Sermon on the Mount. I think there's a secondary application that we need to address, brothers and sisters, because there are times when good soil hearers listen to the word with hearts that are hard, shallow, and crowded. Isn't that true? Can a Christian come to church with a hard heart? I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to forgive that person. I hope I don't have to talk to them today because I don't want to. I hope that's not your case, but it could be. Well, at least I came to church today, and I might even work in the nursery, but I sure don't feel like hearing a sermon. I've got way too much on my mind for something like that. Jesus says, when trouble comes, the shallow-hearted quickly fall away. They're always looking for a way out from under the hearing of God's word. Yeah, Christians can be in that way of thinking. The man closes his Bible after the missionary finishes his message. Wow, I guess I really should think about giving a generous gift to help out that ministry, but I need that money for that boat. Jesus says, the desire for other things come in and choke the word right out of the crowded heart. Now, there's a lesson for all of us here. Every time the book is open, we need to be asking God to prepare our hearts so we are hearing, because our tendency is not to hear. Our tendency is to turn away, even from the one who gave his life for us. What happens when I hear God's word is the question. What happens when I hear God's word? We bow before you, Almighty God. So grateful for your Son, grateful for his clarity, even grateful for that which causes us to scratch our heads. Lord Jesus, you've given us much to think about, because much of what you've said and will be saying to us in future weeks in these parables will be mysterious to us. You want us to think about it. You want us to turn to you and say, give me a heart that truly cherishes you more than anything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Holy Bible, Book Divine. That's a song we don't sing very often. But let's stand. It's a great song, four verses. And we're talking about the Word this morning. Let's sing this together. Don't let the newness of it keep you from just joining right in. And play maybe through it once for us, Joseph. Again. Sometimes it feels like that, but it's like coming from the one that gave his life for you. That's really an interesting way to put that. The third verse now.
Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show my living faith, man can triumph over death.
And the last.
Mine to tell of joys to come, and the rebel sinners too. Oh, thou holy book divine, precious treasure thou art mine.
How about having a seat and so thankful for our deacon chairman, Dave Beam, trustee chairman, Dennis DeCamp. They're going to come and lead us in prayer as we prepare for this venture in front of us. So,
we'll take this time to have a moment of prayer for Pastor Brad and Sherry as they'll be departing from us just for a temporary time for refreshment, and we just want to say that we are so thankful to have him as our pastor. Pastor said something in the sermon that it's not about the band, but Pastor Brad is a very integral part of Woodward Baptist Church, and we are so thankful to have him here with us to teach us. He has so many things that he has taught a lot of us in this sanctuary and people in this community, and we're so grateful for him and Sherry. And until you've walked in those shoes of a pastor and a pastor's wife, you really don't know what they go through, and I can only imagine. And not only just the pastoral side, but the counseling side that Pastor does for us here in our community. And we thank him for that. So with that, let's go to the word of prayer, and I'll pray for Pastor and Sherry, and then Dave will share with the church there. God, we just come to you with thankful hearts that we have a Savior and a Lord to serve. This is you. And we thank you for the way the things that you work out in our lives. And we see a plan. We don't see the plan all the time, but we see a plan as life goes on, as the way you have guided our paths. And right now, you've guided our paths to be here at Woodward Baptist Church, and we thank you for bringing us here under the tutelage of Pastor Brad. And we thank you for what he has done the past 38 years here and the foundation that he has. And that foundation will be so important as we go through these next 3 months. But we thank you most for his sincerity and his love of the word and his love to teach the word, Lord. And we thank you for us being allowed to be here as recipients and to be there. We thank you now for this time. We thank you for a generous congregation that not only have just approved the sabbatical for Pastor Brad, we see the importance of that. And I know when Pastor was thinking about this, he was thinking about what would be the best time to do this. And when you're a leader, you don't think there's ever a good time. But Pastor Brad found this time, and he needs this time. And Sherry, who is an unsung hero many times, is there in the shadows. And she carries a lot of the weight of Pastor Brad. And she, too, needs that time of refreshment. We thank you now for them to be able to go and disengage from the normal routines of leading a church. And we pray you be with them. Pray the plans that they have, whatever they may be, go without any hitch, and they are able to go and enjoy their time away and disconnect. We pray that you just keep them safe if they're gone. Pray the time of refreshment. Pray a time of nourishment to continue to nourish their souls and their hearts. And we pray you just be with them. We pray that they have that time to connect with their families and grow closer to them, their grandchildren and their children, their in-laws, and we pray you just be with them. We pray now that you just make this time away, a brief time, for our church, that we continue to move ahead and move forward and continue to build your kingdom here. Again, we just now give you thanks for Pastor Brad and be with him as they take this time to be away. In Jesus' name we pray.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you've given us all things we need for life and godliness. We're thankful that you've given this church a wonderful pastor. You give these gifts unto men so that we can grow up to be like you. They are gifts of men. And that being the case, Father, there's a time to rest. There's a time to come apart. There's a time to stand back and do something different. So we thank you that you have equipped this church by your grace and by your glory and in your sovereign will to stand strong, even as our pastor steps back. We pray for the brothers and the sisters here and the foundation of the church, the members that you have made a part of this church, that to whom much is given, much is required. So we pray that we would step up to our responsibilities, that we would bear the burdens of one another, and we would bear the burdens of the community. And Father, that we as a church would do the work of the ministry. That's what you've called us to. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your support. We need your energizing. We need your motivation. We need your strength. That is true every day. That is true every week. That's true every hour. But there are times when we're more aware of that. And certainly when you take our leader and take him apart from us for a while, we are very aware of how much we need you, which is a wonderful thing. So we call on you and we ask you to build a resolve and to build a strength within us that we would not just stay stagnant and just wait for our brother's return, but that we would move forward according to your will and your purpose. I know that's what our brother has prayed for us. And I know that through the strength of your spirit and through all that you've given us, that can happen. And the first thing we need to do is humble ourselves and express our need for it and your sufficiency to provide it. So we thank you that we're going into a certain season right now of growth and a blessing. We pray that that would flow to others, that the church would increase, that our membership would increase, that our members would grow stronger, and Lord, that our brother and sister would grow stronger as well and be refreshed. We thank you for your kindness. We're thankful for your sufficiency. And Lord, we just bless you in Christ's name. Amen.
You are dismissed.